Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward."
Thank you, John. We are continuing in Mark's Gospel. We're going to concentrate on verse 30 to verse 37. But I want to start off with a reminder of our vision verse for the year, which we've kind of dipped in and out of over the last few months. That little phrase is on the wall behind me: "To him be glory in the church." To him be glory in the church. And I think one of the most amazing things about that we can even think in terms of God being glorified amongst us in the church. But I wonder what you think of the key areas of church life that we need to get right in order for the church to receive, to achieve that, to bring glory to the Lord. So you might think in terms of biblical teaching or prayer or evangelism. And obviously they're all important, but in this passage, Jesus homes in on one component of church life that is absolutely central for bringing glory to the Lord, namely how we relate to each other. I want us to spend a bit of time thinking about how this issue emerges in the passage, and then we'll look at what Jesus actually teaches about how we should be relating to each other in everyday church life. So just to put things in context, first of all, we read in the Gospels about Jesus preaching to great crowds of people. We think of the Sermon on the Mount, or we think of Jesus going in the temple to teach, or we read about Paul going into the synagogue or the market square. But that's very different to what's going on here in this passage. The context here is that Jesus has finished part of his teaching ministry in and around Galilee, and he's back on the road with his disciples, and they're headed for Jerusalem. And it's a significant journey. We shouldn't just think of it in terms of going from A to B, because it's already been alluded to. Jesus has announced what lies ahead of him. Verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Jesus has already said that, he's declared that, and he's repeating it. But it's not at all clear that that's really registered with the disciples. Anyway, they're on the road, they've completed the first stage of their journey, they've walked as far as Capernaum, and they're staying at a specific house there, probably belonging to Peter and Andrew. And Jesus' approach is very different to standing up in a public place and teaching. His focus is on these disciples, and he goes to a lot of trouble to ring fence that time with them. Verse 31 says, "Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples." So he's concentrated on teaching his little band of followers about how they should live and how they should be. These disciples form the embryonic church. And Jesus has decided that this is the stuff they need to hear. And with hindsight, we can have some idea of why. The disciples have got to get this stuff right, because the present and future well-being of the church depends on it. And as ever, we'll see that Jesus' teaching reveals what people's hearts are like. In fact, it turns out the disciples are actually in a terrible place when it comes to relating to one another. They haven't got a clue because they're too taken up with themselves. Let's just look at how Jesus raises this issue, because he picks up pretty directly on a conversation that the disciples had been having earlier in the day when they were on the road together. So when he was in the house, this is verse 33, when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Maybe they were picking up on Jesus' teaching about rewards in heaven. And if that's so, they were in a place where they wanted to dish out those rewards themselves. Effectively, they wanted to crown themselves. They wanted to decide things. They wanted to be in a position of power and recognition. It doesn't sound like it was a very subtle discussion. It was about who was the most important, who had the greatest status, which is not really very edifying. We know that Jesus was constantly modeling humility. His disciples knew him, they'd been with him for a prolonged period of time, but still they're discussing, actually they're arguing, about who's the greatest. Presumably each one of them was somehow making a case for their own superiority. Maybe presenting evidence, things they'd done, things they felt proved their case. Maybe even using their interaction with Jesus to promote their own status. And when we do that, the starting point, that the kind of underlying conviction for that kind of discussion is basically, I am something special. More special than everybody else. And I want to be recognized. So much so that I'm going to push me pretty hard. And it ends up with a pretty ugly exercise in self-promotion. Inevitably, what's in our hearts works its way out into our behavior and the way we relate to each other and the way we treat each other. The trouble is, all the other disciples were taking exactly the same view about their status, their importance, and they're into the same kind of thing, self-promotion. And so interaction between the disciples gets pretty heated and they end up arguing. It reminds me of that passage in James about fights and quarrels coming from the desires that battle within inside us. And Jesus asks them directly what they're discussing. They go quiet. They're embarrassed. Maybe they're even ashamed because they've revealed a mindset that is directly opposite to the way that Jesus wants his disciples to relate to each other. So the first stage in how Jesus addresses all of this is simply raising the issue. He's exposing what's in their hearts. And maybe the Spirit will do the same thing as we look at this passage this morning. Jesus already knows what the issues are. He knows the issue of status and greatness is already on the disciples' minds. And he knows the disciples have got a lot invested in it. He knows it's aroused powerful emotions earlier in the day. So when Jesus raises the issue and gets them to reflect on their conversation, basically it reduces their self-obsessed clamoring to an embarrassed silence as they begin to see how pride impacts relationships. Interestingly, I think there's a good pattern here as well. It can be quite useful to take note of what we encounter on the road, what we encounter in life, what we see, what we hear, what we experience, and then revisit it when we're on our own at home, processing these things with the Lord. So that's what the picture of our sofa is about on that slide. Submitting things to the Lord, processing them with him and reflecting and growing. But then Jesus goes on to make a statement about his kingdom and his values. It's a statement about servanthood and how the disciples should be thinking and how they should be behaving. Excuse me. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So it's quite a forceful challenge to the mentality of the disciples, wanting status and wanting recognition. Jesus sweeps all that aside and basically says, if you want to follow me, you need to be a servant. And the Greek word that Jesus uses is diakonos, which means servant, one who executes the command of somebody else. Or more often in the New Testament, it's understood as one who waits on tables, which is why we've got an image on one of the slides of somebody doing just that. But immediately we can see that it's very different to the way the disciples were treating each other earlier that day. A servant executes the commands of his master or of the king. He doesn't issue the commands himself. So to think of servants issuing the orders or the instructions is obviously back to front. And it shows up the stupidity of what the disciples were doing. And the same is true in church. The church here isn't made up of kings and servants. We are all servants, and we obey the orders of the king, which means we've got to develop a servant mentality, seeing ourselves as servants and living that out in how we relate to other people. So if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to let go of all your ambitions for kingship, for personal greatness, for independence. And it also means letting go of all those kinds of behavior which are designed to boost your image or your status in the church, or maybe simply are an outworking of a wrong view in your head of who you are. Maybe it's as simple as a fondness for just ordering people about and telling them what to do. There really is a crucial decision that we need to make. We'll only cease those self-promoting behaviors if we've actually made a decision in our heads and in our hearts as well that that isn't what we want to do anymore. We actually choose to become servant-hearted and servant-minded. In Greek thinking at the time, and probably in the secular world today, servanthood has got quite negative associations. Greek culture would have seen servanthood as being distinct from slavery, but being a servant was still quite a demeaning, quite an undignified thing to do. One of the commentaries that I was reading on this passage quotes Plato. And Plato just asks the question, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? If you think a little bit more about serving, whether it's literally waiting on tables or serving people in some other way, it can be intrinsically hard because it means putting aside our preferences, what we want to do, our time, our energy to serve somebody else. And it can also be very hard work. You just ask Kerry or Sharon when they're preparing food and serving people at coffee shop on a Tuesday, or ask Voon or Lan about catering on a Sunday during term time when we have lunches. Serving people is hard work. I came across an article written by an American guy who has a professional job during the day but works at a Chinese restaurant in the evenings for $3.25. An hour. This is one paragraph where he describes the work involved. He's writing at 10:30 on a Tuesday. He says, my legs are sore, my hands are dry, my eyes are weary. Typical bodily weariness after a night working at the restaurant. Working at the restaurant keeps me grounded. The amount of sweat perspired, the frustration endured from serving difficult patrons, and the restless nights from the soreness of my back. If you bear all that kind of stuff in mind, who in their right mind would choose to be a servant to other people? But however crazy it sounds, Scripture generally, not just this passage, paints servanthood as central to being a believer. It's a kind of a hallmark of being a Christian. You know what a hallmark is? It's a stamp of authenticity on jewelry or precious metal, which tells you it's genuine. Likewise, when somebody's saved and begins to follow the Lord Jesus, you'd expect them to start on that servanthood trajectory to the point where if there's no evidence of serving in somebody's life, you're probably justified in asking whether they're genuinely a believer. So I think being a servant is the norm for Christians. You could probably come up with various reasons for that. But I think the big one is that Jesus isn't calling us to anything that he hasn't already done himself. The one speaking to these disciples in the passage was doing exactly that. He was being a servant. He came as a servant. Later on in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, with no thought for his status. And we've already alluded to the pinnacle of his service. For Jesus, that servanthood will end in death. And that's what he's been referring to on the road. So let's go on and think about how Jesus expands on this teaching. Because in essence, he invites somebody else into this situation to join the class. Now, he could have invited an expert into the discussion. That's probably our kind of mentality today. Maybe you can imagine Jesus getting in touch with FIEC head office and saying, have you got any renowned guest speakers on the subject of humility? Is there a director of humility who could run a conference for us? Ideally, somebody with a bit of authority, a bit of academic clout, maybe somebody who's written books, maybe who's got academic qualifications they can reel off. In short, is there somebody who's made a bit of a name for themselves in the realm of humility and servanthood? And hopefully you can see how ludicrous that is. But what does Jesus do? He does get somebody in to help, not a learned rabbi or a scribe or a Pharisee, none of the so-called experts. He invites a young child into the discussion. He took a little child whom he placed among them, verse 36, and he takes the child in his arms. I'm just going to read a paragraph from a commentary that I think kind of sums up the mood here. It seems incredible that a band of grown men, i.e. the disciples, still more of Christian men, could argue openly over their own relative importance. It is shown up for the childishness that it is when Jesus takes an actual child and places him before them as a standing rebuke to their lack of humility. It's quite clear that they've scarcely begun to learn what it means to follow either the servant on the path of self-denial or the king in his concern for the welfare of others. I think one message that Jesus is making here is when you're overly concerned with self and what people think of you, you're actually displaying your spiritual immaturity for everybody to see, which is probably not what you want. So Jesus takes this child, kind of risky in some ways. They say don't work with children. What's the child going to do? Children tend to be unpredictable. I want you to imagine that that child was our granddaughter Poppy. Jesus takes her up and plonks her down in front of the disciples. And what's her reaction going to be? Probably overawed to start with. But not very long after that, she'll begin to ignore everybody and get on with her own thing. So that photograph is actually a screenshot from a video. And when that was taken, what she was involved in was waving a very wet flannel around and hitting herself with it. And she found it so amusing that every time she did it, she would chortle to herself. And then she'd dip the cloth in a bowl of cold water and did the same thing all over again. So imagine you're a disciple and you're looking at this child, Poppy or otherwise. You're feeling a bit ashamed and chastened, but you're also completely baffled as to what Jesus is getting at. Are we supposed to emulate Poppy? Thankfully, the object lesson is in what Jesus does, not what the child does. But let me just to clarify a little bit, let me ask you some questions about your perceptions of Poppy. You might not know her. You might not be able to answer them from experience, but I think they'll be fairly obvious. So first of all, is Poppy a high-profile intellectual? Would you say she possesses great moral authority? Would you say she's an outstanding religious leader or a philosopher? Is she a political leader or an accomplished military leader? Is she an expert in anything other than wiping herself with a flannel? Is she a writer or an entertainer or a celebrity? Bearing all that in mind, what do you conclude about Poppy's status? It's a bit sad, but the fact is Poppy doesn't really have any status. And yet in the scenario that we're looking at, Jesus takes Poppy in his arms. And Jesus presents Poppy to the disciples as somebody they should welcome. I think quite often the child is often understood as an example of humility, but I'm not convinced that works, because children tend not to be known for their humility, generally. I wouldn't say Poppy is particularly humble or self-effacing. She's closer to being a narcissistic megalomaniac. She's very much at the center of her own universe, and she's happy as long as she's allowed to get on with what she wants to do. None of which really sits easily with our understanding of humility. But in Jesus' eyes, there is huge value just because she is Poppy. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making. People like Poppy are not going to feature in the world's thinking, the world's understanding, the world's way of ranking people. But in Jesus' estimation, they're deeply worthy of being loved. So his message here in the context of servanthood is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Be a servant to people like Poppy. Don't get preoccupied with your own status and ambitions. Divert attention away from yourself and turn it towards those who might not be seen as very important. Jesus is saying something more specific as well. He's saying, verse 37, when a believer shows kindness to someone, Christ receives that kindness as if it was being done directly to him. Whoever welcomes, this is verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. That makes me want to stress the wonder of our service to one another. Why would you not serve and love your fellow believer? Because that's exactly the same as serving Jesus, personally and directly. You belong to him. He saved you. He's your Lord. Presumably you do want to follow him and serve him. Well, one immediate way of doing that is to serve your fellow brothers and sisters. And there's a sequence presented to us here. Kindness to the person in front of you is worthwhile in and of itself. But then Jesus receives that as if it's offered to him personally. And because Jesus and the Father are one and in perfect harmony with one another, we're told that the Father receives our service in exactly the same way. And I think it underlines something important about the nature of service, namely that it's relational. Service is primarily relationship-centered, not task-centered. We serve the Lord out of gratitude for his service to us on the cross, as we've just been thinking about. That's relational. We serve simply because we belong to him. That's relational. We serve because Jesus models service to others. It's relational. We serve the Lord by serving those around us in the church. We bless others in the church. It's all relational. But it is also true that practical tasks will be involved. We can bless people with just a glass of water. That's the example given at the end of the chapter in verse 41. And as we do that, if we offer a glass of water to an unimportant, Poppy-like individual, it's like we're offering it to Jesus personally, and we're blessing him. And as we do that, we're also serving and blessing God the Father. We're pleasing him. And in the process, thinking back to Ephesians, he is glorified in the church. So moving on from Poppy, the model for relating in the church seems to be this: relating to each other as fellow servants, not trying to be kings or queens in the church, welcoming each other, just like Jesus welcomed the child, holding each other, I don't think that necessarily means physically, but holding each other and serving each other in practical ways as well. I guess the obvious question is this servant relating happening in the church here? And I think I'd say without hesitation, yes, it is. It definitely happens as part of church life. It happens amongst us. It's not always obvious, because it's not always publicized, because the people doing it have a humility that prevents that. But there are people in the church who are consistently relating to other people by serving them. I think that is part of our culture. There are some remarkably kind, compassionate, generous things that are being done to individuals, and therefore being done to Jesus. And those things have a beauty about them that glorifies the Lord. Sometimes, though, I think the servanthood can be patchy or not so clear-cut. I want to give one example of that. I'm thinking of somebody who's been on the fringes of church life for a long time, and she shared with me a few months back when she was going through some really difficult things. She said she'd always felt judged by one particular person in the church. And she says that's gone on for years. So she's tended to shrink back from that person, which means she's shrunk back from church, which means she's shrunk back from a chance to hear the gospel, all because of the way that one church member relates to her. And that church member has got a lot to offer. And if a servant relationship were to develop between the two of them, there would be mutual growth. But this person on the edge of church life just can't hear it. She can't benefit from it because of what she perceives as behavior that is the opposite of being held and welcomed, like the child being held by Jesus. Incidentally, that's quite a hard thing to respond to as a pastor. I felt I had to apologize for that church member's behavior. Thankfully, though, that person on the edge of church life also told me that she's encountered exactly the opposite from another church member. She's remarked consistently over a long period of time that she feels embraced by somebody else in the church. Not physically, but she's left feeling accepted and reassured and honored. She says she's experienced a welcome, which is exactly how Jesus describes it. That little cuddle with the small child in front of the disciples is Jesus providing a role play of a welcome. And I don't just mean how we relate to people as they come in through the door. I'm talking about day-to-day church life. That welcome should summarize how we as believers interact with each other. We haven't really got time to look in any detail at verse 38 when John comes to Jesus and complains that there are other disciples engaged in ministry outside the group of 12. It feels like a bit of a change of gear, but I think Jesus is still pointing out to the disciples their lack of humility and their shaky grasp on how to relate to other believers. Because Jesus affirms the ministry of that unnamed believer. And again, the disciples are left looking self-centered with overtones of pride and an elitist view of who can serve the Lord. Figuratively speaking, I think there's a visual thing here. At least that's how I see it. In the disciples squabbling about who's the greatest, in the stance taken by John, and in the church situation I mentioned, we can just be so very inward-looking and preoccupied by self, so preoccupied by our own circumstances, our own status, our own position, our own importance. Jesus is saying, look outwards. Extend your field of vision. Look where you wouldn't normally look. Look at people you wouldn't normally look at, and look at them differently. Look with your heart, not just your eyes. Even more than that, look at other people with that regenerate heart, like somebody on a new servant trajectory. Finally, let me just take us back to where we started, because the structure of the passage isn't accidental. And Jesus doesn't utter words at random. Let me take us back to that teaching on the road where Jesus says in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So I think this definitely falls into the category of stuff that we experience in life. We hear Jesus' words, and so it falls into the category of stuff that we need to think about afterwards when we're in private, when we have an opportunity at home. Jesus has said he's going to die as a prelude to teaching his followers about living as servants. But we also see the disciples failing, not because of situations or circumstances, but because of their hearts, because of that selfishness pulling them off elsewhere. And I'd be surprised if we can't identify with that at one time or another, because the problem of self just keeps manifesting itself. And it would be an insurmountable problem if it weren't for the cross. The message is that we need a Savior, and that's what we've been thinking about in communion. I think that's why Jesus refers to his death repeatedly. It reminds us that we can't follow Jesus without our sinful nature being dealt with. That's why Jesus came as the servant. He lived as a servant, and he died as a servant. So as we close, just I want us to reflect for a minute on Jesus' death. And just ask inwardly a few questions. What would have happened if Jesus' obedience had stopped short of the cross? We'd have a brilliant model for servanthood, but no capacity to achieve it. Where would we be if Jesus hadn't come in such glorious humility? What would have happened if Jesus hadn't come with a heart of welcome? Where would we be if Jesus hadn't set his heart on welcoming people who are weak or without status? Where would we be if Jesus had ignored those who don't measure up? How would those things impact you? I hope you can see you would be hopelessly lost. But Jesus did come to live and die as a servant. His arms really are open wide on the cross. He really did give his life as a ransom for many. So the final bit I want to read out is from Philippians 2. You'll know the verses. Paul is writing about Jesus and is literally marveling at Jesus' humility and his servanthood. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The problem is we so easily forget that those verses are preceded by a command. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's what we've got to do. That's how we've got to relate to each other. And it is possible because the cross sets us free from self. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to thank you that the words we've seen from Jesus come from your Son, but they also come from the servant. And they're not just words because he went on to die on the cross, to die for all that sinfulness and self-obsessedness that we know is in our hearts. And Father, having been freed from that, help us to keep confessing it. But Lord, help us, teach us, enable us to live together in church life as servants of one another and of servants of your Father on the throne. Amen.